As you'll see, it's not a prayer. It's a reflection on the choice that each of us faces between a way of behaving that leads to life and a way of behaving that leads to self-destruction. It's sometimes called the foyer of the Psalms. You kind of, Psalm 1 introduces us into the whole book, and it's kind of always there in the background behind all the different books of Psalms. So it's been put in precisely for its introductory nature. The psalmist is congratulating here, as we'll see, those who choose life, as well as reminding us that we have a sure guide to life in God's Torah, in the law, in which God has revealed the way that leads to life. So we're at the heart of Judaism here, and then of course Christianity, as long as we see that in Christianity the law is actually now Christ. It's not a book, it's not legislation, it's a person. And he said, I am the way. He is my yoke. Yoke was the word used for the law. And he's saying, my yoke is... So Christianity has that uniquely beautiful thing that it's not based on a prophetic document which is fixed. It's based on a person. And a person is always quite mysterious, quite beautiful, quite intangible, isn't it? You can't lock it in. So there'll always be this reflection on the mystery of a communication between Jesus and the Father. In any case, this psalm, which is of course pre-Jesus, is saying that we have a sure guide to life in the Torah, in which God has revealed the way that leads to life. So follow it and you'll live. The psalm provides a basic perspective in which we're to pray the rest of the psalms in the Psalter. For the psalms, each in its own way, speak of the various ways that God has revealed God's will and the various responses of the human heart to this revelation. So let's begin now by Psalm 1. Happy indeed is the person who does not follow the counsel of the irreligious or linger in the way of sinners or sit and scoff with cynics, but who finds delight in the law of Yahweh and meditates on this law day and night. Let's look at a few words there. The word happy, there's another word, blessed, like you often have trouble translating in the New Testament the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor, or happy are the poor. Now, English, we've got all this tangle of language, but you do need to make a distinction between blessed, which we'll meet a bit later in Psalm 2, and the word happy. And the key distinction is this. When you say blessed, you're always looking from the perspective of God who blesses. Blessed are you, meaning God is favouring you with love. So it's about you in relation to God, but the focus is on what God is doing in your life. You got it? You're blessed. And if we say, blessed be God, which is an unusual English way of putting it, we mean praising God for the way God has blessed us. So it's still got the same focus on God's blessing. Happy is different. Happy is based on the blessing of God, everything, but happy focuses on us and what we're doing to welcome the blessing. So happy are the poor in spirit, you know what I mean? Because the poor in spirit are those who actually welcome God's blessing and so live a beautiful life. So when it says happy is the person, it's going to talk about what the person is doing, not what God is doing to the person. The person who does not follow the counsel of this is my own translation based on everything, but irreligious I've chosen as a word there. Because this word in the Greek, it's asebon. Asebeia in Greek means religion. The Latin is pietas, pieta, you know, the pieta of the... So pieta in Latin, pietas is a marvelous virtue. It's the virtue of respect of children to their parents. respect for the elders. You know, it's a lovely quality that many cultures have plenty of, and our culture has some of. But that pietas is a key virtue. Asse bon means religion. So this is those who don't regard God. It's not just wicked, though it's trans. It means those who do not regard God, couldn't care less, when they make decisions, don't bring into their consideration the mystery that's at the heart of history and everything, but are, well, and goes on to say, scoff with cynics. They're not open to the mystery, not open to the sacred. That's what it's talking about here. Linger in the way of sinners. Sinners is a word we're using all the time, but it's good to know that in the Hebrew, which of course this is a translation of, sinner is when you do wrong, but it always implies that there's a relationship. It's not just doing something wrong, it's doing something wrong by someone who is in a relationship to the person they're hurting. So it's got that extra little quality which wouldn't jump to your mind just from the English. You can do things wrong and it doesn't affect anybody. No, this is something where a person's in a covenant relationship with God and breaks it and doesn't act accordingly, who doesn't follow the Torah. Who the law of Yahweh, the law, that's the Torah, a good way of understanding that word, because it'll come back, see what I do now, I don't have to do again, it'll come back hundreds of times into the Psalms. The law means, it's better to translate it way, because it is the way we are to respond to God, which is very close to our word law, describing human behavior. But it's primarily about something else. It's primarily, as you know by reading the Torah, about the way God acts towards us. So the focus isn't just on us in the Torah. The Torah reveals how God is acting in our lives and therefore how we should respond. So it's a rich, bipolar reality. The law of Yahweh and meditates on his law day and night. Just for interest, I've put there in English lettering the Hebrew for meditate. And I did it so that you could see that there's quite a close relationship with the word Yahweh. Yahweh, Yaga, it's just one consonant different. And there's a lot of, in the Hebrew, there'll be a lot of play on words that I can't give you in English. There's just the first of them. But let me now show you. Why have I chosen to spell God's name that way is what I now wish to explain to you. The Hebrew tetragrammaton, meaning four-letter word, so it's the original four-letter word here, is there. And the English, Hebrew goes from right to left, English goes from left to right. So it's really YHWH in our English lettering. And that's all you ever find in the Bible, because there's no consonants in the Bible originally. They're brought in later. So how to pronounce that is another matter. But most say it's pronounced Yahweh. Now, in the Jerusalem Bible and the New Jerusalem Bible, it's simply pronounced, it's translated Yahweh, which is the Jerusalem we read in church. The Bible says Yahweh, and the New Jerusalem Bible follows it. However, most Bibles translate it the Lord, this four-letter word, which is God's name. They translate the Lord. The Jewish JPS, Publication Society, translated the Lord. The New American Bible, the New International Version, the New Revised Standard Version, and the Revised English Bible, all translated the Lord. That's the most usual translation. Probably for this reason, that in Judaism, the second commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So whenever they saw this written, they actually read out, not Yahweh, they read out Adonai. which means the Lord, to avoid using the divine name in vain. Well, that's one way of avoiding it. They avoided using it altogether in late Judaism, not originally. And so to respect that, these translators stay with the Lord, which is the way the Greek did it too. Kurios means the Lord, Kyrie, Lord. The problem with it, of course, is that you've, instead of the personal name of God, you've introduced another male word of class distinction, you know, rather than just a personal name, which is God's, it's personal, it's not the male, female, whereas Lord is quite male, isn't it? So it's unnecessarily introducing into our language another problem, I think. In any case, that's where the text first appears in the Bible, Exodus 3:15, in the scene of Moses and the burning bush. And Moses says, how am I going to tell people? And God says, tell them that I am sent you. And that's translated, that's I am who I am. And then it goes on to say Yahweh. And Yahweh. So that's the origin of it. In your mind, you translate it anyway, I've just put it always just with the four letters. Leave you free to call it the Lord if you prefer that, Yahweh if you prefer, or you might like something, our saving God is one way I like to look at it, because it's about God, but it's about God saving. It's the scene of the redemption, you know, of Moses and the burning bush and saving Egypt. And the our somehow brings it into a relationship. Our saving God seems to me better than translating it by Lord. But from now on, all the way, I'll just be saying Yahweh and writing it with that way. So you'll at least know what I'm doing. Here's some other texts that talk about meditating on the Lord day and night. And I just read them really for your edification, if you like. Here's Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. The book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to act in accordance with all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous. Then you shall be successful. We'll come back on that later in the psalm, which picks up that idea too. The book of Deuteronomy and all the early history books, some of us have done this in other cases, like Joshua, Judges, the books of Samuel, the books of Kings, they were all written by a certain school of writing called the Deuteronomic school. And in that Deuteronomic school, not always throughout the Old Testament, but in that school, they really have constantly the idea that if you follow God, you'll prosper. Prosperity is seen as a sign of God's blessing. Understandable thought. In fact, you still see it on the American dollar sign. There'd be still a lot of people around who would think, well, if you're with God, your life will prosper. I hope you can see that once you look at Jesus' life and look at the crucifixion of Jesus and see him dying dreadfully at 33, you've got to start changing your thoughts about that. Ultimately, yes, in the sense of heaven, and ultimately in the sense of real prosperity, which is living a beautiful human life with love, yes. But success and prosperity doesn't go hand in hand with faith. Do you know what I mean? In the ordinary health or wealth. And that's why Jesus was such a shock when he said to the rich young man, give your goods away. And he would have seen that as a sign of God's blessing. And here's Jesus telling him to get rid of it. It's getting in the road. Give it to the poor and come and follow me. And afterwards, the apostles picked up and said, what's going on here? Well, you know, what about, you know, this and, you know, and they said, well, gee, no one's ever going to be saved. You know, they found Jesus' teaching on blessed are the poor shocking and very, had to do a lot of thinking about it. And so do we. So, but there's Joshua. A beautiful statement. The ending is, however, indicating the same mentality. Here's Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. The word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart for you to observe it.
No. And there's another one. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. A particularly important text is in the book of Deuteronomy also, and this is quite significant, applying this to the king. Deuteronomy 17. When the king has taken the throne of his kingdom, he shall have a copy of this law written for him in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall remain with him. He shall read in it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, diligently observing all the words of this law and these statutes, neither exalting himself above other members of the community, nor turning aside from the commandment, either to the left, right, or to the left, so that he may and his descendants may reign long over his kingdom in Israel. I only bring you to that attention because here's the Torah, the written law coming through that was also there to stop autocratic behavior on behalf of the king. He wasn't his own boss. He wasn't a despot. He had to follow the will of God too. Often didn't, but it was always there to confront him and to put a limit on power in that world. This first part of Psalm 1 is about obedience, of course, so I just wanted to read for your edification again some beautiful little statements which are typical of Christian writing. Here's John of the Cross saying, in his Sayings of Light and Love, he says, "What does it profit you to give God one thing if God asks another of you?" It's very profound, isn't it? What's the point of doing something beautiful, wonderful, successful, if it's not what God is inspiring you to do? Because God's inspiration is the source of all life. I don't mean we become anxious about this, but at least we're focusing and wanting to do what God wills. Or, here's Teresa of Avila. The very last words of her book on her life read, "May it please the Lord that I might succeed in doing the Lord's will in everything." It's the absolutely basic Jewish but also Christian value. To Teresa of Avila elsewhere says, a lovely phrase, she says, "Want what God wants. Really want what God wants." And here's Teresa of Lisieux, writing towards the end of her life, "Now abandonment alone guides me. I have no other compass. I can no longer ask for anything with fervor except the accomplishment of God's will in my soul."